We've been looking in the book of Revelation, if you'll turn there, to the third chapter. We've been looking at these seven churches and the letters to the seven churches, which, when John wrote it, described the churches that were there, but also were predictive of movements within Christendom, or the kingdom from the heavens, meaning the area of profession. Now, remember, always keep in mind when I use the word Christendom, that's a larger term and is not necessarily a synonym of Christians. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian is in fact a Christian. So we're looking then at the third chapter of the book of Revelation, and we've looked, the last couple churches that we've seen have been contemporary, that are still existent today. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Before we do that, let's open in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We'd ask that we have a focus and a keen awareness of what you are actually communicating in your word, and we don't add anything to it nor subtract anything, and we'll thank you for that. Amen. Now, we'll read then in Revelation, the third chapter. Remember when I read this that I'll translate it or interpret the word messenger as pastor, because he's the one who gets the blame or the credit for the church. In this case, it'll be the blame. This church is basically an unsaved organization, even though it calls itself a Christian church. And you'll hear that description, and we'll get into that today. Verse 1, and unto the pastor of the church at Sardis. Sardis means those escaping. We'll explain that later. These things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I intellectually know your works, and that you have a name, and that you live and are dead. Be being watchful, and be establishing the things, or begin to establish the things that remain, that are ready to die, or the things that are the ones beginning to die. For I have not found your works complete before or facing God. Remember, therefore, that you have received what you have received and heard, and hold fast, and change your mind. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know the hour that I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And to he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, plural. Now, one note, a couple notes here. It's kind of interesting that verse 5 talks about once you're saved, you can't be unsaved. And it's interesting because the promise to overcomer in all these churches is reflective of either the asset that the church has, like at Smyrna, an encouragement, or in this case, it's a direct contradiction to what the church is teaching. Now, the church at Sardis predicts the Reformation. It's called the Protestant Reformation. And I invented a new press last week, but we'll get it right today. The Gutenberg Press, which produced Gutenberg, not Glutenberg, slip there, which around 1450 or 1470, changed the whole world of literacy and of communication. From around 300 up until, we'll round it off to 1500, it's called the Dark Ages, because hardly anyone was educated except the monks in the Byzantine Empire. And only the monks could read. And so, and in fact, even in my early childhood, in the Catholicism, the church at Thyatira they were told not to read the Bible, that it was not for normal people to read the Bible, that only priests could do that. That's in my childhood. I know that to be a fact as I grew up. And that was reflective of some of the teaching in the Dark Ages, that only the priests could interpret what God said. So then when you get up into around 1450, now you have some many things that are happening historically. I do not hold, in my reading of history, that it was purely a religious revolution or the Reformation. I hold, because I know about the German autocrats and the German royalty, they were opulent in their behavior, that the Reformation was actually a culmination of the ability to communicate now, because now more people could be literate. Let me back up. If you go back even in our country 100 years or 120 years, most people learned to read by two books. You know what those were? The Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. They didn't. That was before McGuffey's readers. And so when the Bible first got printed, then now everybody could learn to read, or had that potential, or had that availability, when they were strictly by doctrine cut off from that prior to that time. And so the culmination of real heavy-handed royalty in Germany, who taxed the people, and so you had a governmental, and it had economic issues, and all political, economic, and religious, all of this was rebelled against, and that became the Reformation, and it showed up in art and everything, and things changed significantly. During that Reformation, this is what you need to hear, and this is about the time that a little later in this, King Henry and England will come along. Churches or religious organizations started pulling away from the Roman Catholic Church. Now go back to chapter 2, and in verse, let's see, let me get it here. Yeah, verse 22, when it's talking about the Roman Catholic Church, it says, I will cast her, the church, into bed, and them into bed, and verse 23, and I will kill her children. Now, that's an interesting thing. What it's saying is that that organization will beget other organizations. Now, depending on where you look on the internet, there's between 30 to 40,000 different denominations that call themselves Protestant. Now, the word Protestant means protest. And what a Protestant means is they were protesting Roman Catholicism. But you cannot think of Roman Catholicism as just a religion. It was also a state organization. It was a ruling organization, and also an economic organization. And my understanding, even today, is that in the Vatican, there's more wealth than anywhere else in the world. So these three things, political, economic, and religious, caused this pulling away. And they pulled away, and I'm going to give you a summary of the Protestant movement. Now, we do not consider ourselves Protestant. I'm not protesting anything. We consider ourselves to be following the Bible, the New Testament church. So we're labeled Protestants, but we don't consider that. Now, if you want to know the organization that are Protestant, or the ones that are described by Sardis, and you'll get it in the description, are a lot of Baptists, the ones that have a Calvinistic tendencies. We'll get to that in a little while. I'm reminiscent of a guy, he passed away recently, so we won't say too many negative things, at a sister church who, every time I went over there and speak, he'd always talk about the tulip, the five steps of Calvin. And do anybody remember that over at family? And he knows better now. But the general organizations that are under this are a lot of Baptists, the Methodists. Oh, let me start. Baptists came out of this movement, not from John the Baptizer. he was not the first Baptist. I heard that taught. I heard that being taught in the South, but that's not true. What happened is during the Reformation, there was a group that had been there all along, and they were called Anabaptists, meaning they were fighting the Roman Catholic sprinkling. You know, they sprinkle babies. And they said, no, if you got sprinkled as a baby, you have to be immersed. So then the Anabaptists are again baptized because the sprinkling wasn't enough. Immersion, then they became to be called Baptists. So one of the greatest Baptist distinctives, or one of the main Baptist distinctives, which is not true anymore in Baptist circles, is that you have to be immersed after belief, that there's no infant baptism. And so that's where Baptists are Calvinistic in their approach, and we'll get into that. All the Puritanical movement, remember you have all those, Hawthorne used to write about the elect, and you can't do anything about it. That's all part of this movement. Most Methodists, which are 150 years ago, the Methodist was a very sound organization. They taught the gospel. They taught a lot of spiritual life, but they didn't believe in immersion for baptism. They believed in sprinkling, and so that broke off. Do you see why there's 40,000 different Protestant or Protestants, and then you have the Presbyterians, which are used to be real good, the Lutheran, which is essentially the Catholic Church without the Pope. You have the Anglican, and or also called the Church of England, which is a state church, also very similar to the Catholic Church, only without a Pope. But I think that they do have the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is kind of a popette. Know that? Well, he might be now, but anyway, a little pope. And then you have the whole Pentecostal movement. Now, here's the spectrum that these churches are represented. You, on one end, they have the Calvinistic, that you can't do anything about it, and that you're elect, and whether you like it or not, you're going to get zapped and elect. We'll get into that more. And you have the other end, where you can lose your salvation and you have to keep being resaved. That's more in the holiness and the Pentecostal direction. We don't believe in either one of those. Okay, we'll get to that in just a moment. I just want you to kind of get an overall concept of what is. So this is a break off. Those escaping, Sardis, are those ones who tore themselves away from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in verse 1, you have, chapter 3, you have that word, that little phrase, I know your works. I want you, if you have your Bible there, look back at verse 2 of this chapter 2, verse 2, talking about Ephesus. I know your works, your works. And then talking about Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9, I know your works. Talking about Pergamos, verse 13 of the second chapter, I know your works. Verse 19 of the second chapter, talking about Thyatira, I know your works. Now I want you to get this. God does not judge works as to where you're going. Your works are judged as to the degree of punishment or reward where you're already there. Got it? So works are important as to the degree of reward in our case, or the degree of punishment in other cases. But works have nothing to do with where you're going. I hope we get that. So when he says, you know the works of all these churches, he's telling you why he's going to judge them. He's going to judge them or reward them or commend them or admonish them based on their works, and not where they're going to go. Okay, verse 1. And I know your works, and that you have a name. Now, if he knows their works and they have a name, remember, whenever you see the word name, in the name of Jesus, what does that mean? Does that mean you repeat his name? No. The name of Jesus means in the character and quality of Jesus. character and quality of Christ, character and quality of God. That's why it's when you take God's name in vain and you say GD something, you're committing God to doing something he's not going to do. So you're taking it in vain. Not you, but a person would, none of you would do that. A person would be doing that in vain. So what it's saying here is that they had a reputation for being having works. And obviously in the context, they were very religious. These are very religious organizations. Now, just as an aside, I probably, you have Roman Catholicism, then you have Protestant. I would probably not include mega churches here. We'll probably include them in their doctrine in the seventh church, the Church of Laodicea. So these are not Joel Osteen is not part of the Protestant movement. They don't call themselves anything. They're just what's called independent. Just wanted to clarify that. Verse 1. So they have a reputation. Now it's not a, it's a reputation that's good in from a human point of view, but you're going to see as we go on, not from God's point of view. And that you live and are dead. Now that seems like an extreme conundrum that something's wrong. Not when you unlock it. Now we're going to use this also in the morning service, but if you'll turn over to 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, I want you to remember this verse because it's a very good illustration of two levels of life. I've tried to teach you. When you see the word life, is it talking about spiritual life or physical life? When you see the word death, is it talking about spiritual death or physical death? And here over in 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, you have an illustration of two levels of life. And if you don't understand that, this is a nonsensical verse, and also is the first verse over in Revelation, the third chapter. 5:6. But she that lives, now that's talking about physical life, in pleasure. This is talking about a lascivious life. This is an adult class, so I'll say it. This is the kind of woman that if an unsaved man saw walking down the street, he'd say, man, is she alive? There would be no doubt. It'd be in the physical level. But is dead, or really is in, has been dead, in the process of dead while she lives. Now, what makes sense there is that you say she's alive physically, but dead spiritually. In other words, she's separated from God. Physical life, spiritual life. Back over to the third chapter of Revelation, the first verse. Last part. But you, talking about the pastor representing the church, lives and are in the state of being dead. So this church is dead spiritually. Now, it started off good, and we're going to see that there's still, we read where there's still a remnant of believers there because it started off good. But as it progressed and as it blossomed clear into the 1500s, generally, most Protestant churches are unsaved organizations. That's not me saying it, it's scripture. Got it? One time, a guy who now, after 20 years, has come around and agreed with me, got really upset at a forum when I said something like that. Most of these organizations are unsaved organizations. Now, I've always taught that within an unsaved, quote, Christian organization, there's always the potential of saved people. So we have to be careful with painting with too broad a brush. And we can see that down in verse 4. But I'm not saying it. John and the Holy Spirit are quoting Christ as saying that they are dead spiritually. Verse 2. Now you have a construction here where it's called imperative. They need to start doing this. They're not doing this. And he's talking to the pastor, be watchful. So remember, they started off okay. Now, the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was a legitimate thing to happen. But that doesn't mean it ended in good results. Let me give you an example. The Tsar of Russia probably needed to be overthrown, but his replacement was worse. Got it? So it is, just because there's a reason for it to happen doesn't mean what results is the correct outcome. Become watchful. Now you have this same term, if you'll turn back to Acts 20. This is the failure of most, in my opinion, pastors, even in fundamental churches. One of the attacks I get is that I'm too crotchety, which I don't care, and I'm too, I don't have enough tolerance for other people's point of view. And I've said it before, you and I are not entitled to our point of view on Scripture. We're entitled to get it right. That's why these songs, good thing we got some music, the music department agrees with me. These songs that teach absolute heresy, we don't sing them. And we try to, some of them we can't completely tweak, but we tweak them as much as we can. Jesus loves you. Okay, if Jesus loves all the little children of the world, where is the verse? I walk in the valley of, you what? What garden? What garden are you walking with? Oh, the Garden of Gethsemane? You mean you're going to death with him? Bunch of, okay, I'll get back to Scripture. Anyway, 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Verse 17. This is where pastors are not crotchety enough. Got it? I know, and I'm going to be very general here, so you won't be able to understand what churches I'm talking about, but I'm going to collectively put some together. Where the pastors are such nice people that they out... They're nicer than you, Rich. He's got a bad person. Yes, but they're letting heresy in their church. I'd rather be in line with Scripture and be a little abrasive than to be tolerant and let that junk in. Okay, he's talking to elders in verse 17. They are the pastors that are house to house. In verse, there's a plurality of them because at Ephesus they met in different houses. And they'd meet in this house, and that guy would be the pastor. They meet in this house, that guy would be the pastor. That's why they had to have their kids under control. And then if you turn the page over to verse 20, let's go down to verse 29 first, and then we'll go back to verse 28. Let's go to 31. I'm in Acts 20, 31. Therefore, watch. So what is one of the main duties of a pastor? To watch. Now let's go into context and see what you're supposed to watch, what that pastor is supposed to watch for. Verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and all of the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you the bishop, the overseer, the bishop, to pastor. The word pastor means to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his very own one's blood. Verse 29, and I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. So those are from outside, not sparing the flock. But out of yourselves also shall men arise, speaking perverse things, that's from Satan, to draw away disciples after them. So what is a pastor supposed to watch for? Well, I didn't read it, but anything that goes contrary to the grace of God back in verse 24. Let me give you an example. And if you understand grace, you'll get this. I was a teenager in a church. This is in the Bay Area, you know. know the church. In fact, the church doesn't exist as a church anymore. And a guy came in, and he was lauded as this great scholar. And in fact, he did go on to get his doctorate at Oxford, one of the places over in, I can't remember, over in England. Big, well-renowned. And he got up, and he taught out of 1 Corinthians 10 or 11 that women that come together in a meeting had to have their head covered. And I thought, you know, that doesn't sound like grace. I didn't know the verse he was talking about. I couldn't parse it out why he was all crazy. But that doesn't sound like grace. Here's what I'm trying to point out. Anytime somebody teaches something that's contrary to grace, the pastor should be watching for it. Back over to Revelation 3. These pastors, as it would go on, they aren't watchful. They let this stuff. I know some in this is Bay Area, so you don't know this church, and this guy had a church of several thousand. And I attended there a couple times, and I knew the guy quite well. He could really play the guitar. That's how he got a lot of his people. But that was another story. He would say stuff, when somebody would say these kind of things, he'd say, well, you're entitled to your point of view, but here's what Scripture said. You'll never hear that from me, and if they do, you have permission to slap me. If I ever say you're entitled to your point of view, just slap me good. Because you're not. It's Scripture or it's not Scripture. Verse 2. Be watchful, or become watchful. Now, the next thing is one of the main things that these churches are going to neglect. You have in English the word strengthen. It has the idea of establish. Most churches do not teach the Christian life. Even the ones that get the gospel right teach, and that's rare, they get the gospel correct, they do not teach the Christian life. And if you give people, I'm going to use their terms, if you give people saved and you don't teach the Christian life, what do you got? A bunch of carnal Christians. Or even if they appear to be spiritual, they're working in their own strength. Now, turn back to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. When I first came to this church, I spent a long time on fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 12 through 16, which is the commission, or if you want to put it in modern terms, which is the mission statement for the local church. The mission statement for the local church is not Matthew 28. This is the mission statement for the local church. And let's just look at verse 12. Now you have the word perfecting, I would change that in modern English, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of ministry. Now here's where we're going. For the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Now it's not in this context. If you go down to verse 16, it's not talking numerical building. It's talking about spiritual life building. So when we go over to Revelation, the third chapter, when it says that they need to begin to strengthen the saints, what it's saying is you need to teach them the Christian life. By Christian life, if you in a church, if the pastor's not teaching that you have three spiritual enemies, the pastor's not teaching the flock how to grow spiritually. Because that's not all there is to growing spiritually, is defeating the enemies, but you ain't going to grow until you do. Verse 2, chapter 3, Revelation. You become watchful, you become establishing, Ephesians 4:12, the things which remain. So that the doctrine was there when they started. By the way, I didn't give you that as an overall summary, but one of the main churches that you should think of in terms of the beginning back in the 1500s of the Protestant movement was Luther, Lutheran Church. Now, this is Martin Luther Sr. No. What's the one before senior? Anyway, the guy back in the 1500s. Martin Luther, it probably was saved, but he didn't have a clue about the spiritual life. You know what his idea was? One time he writes about he thinks Satan's attacking him in his mind, and he thinks Satan is under his bed, so he took the ink. They had an ink, you know, a little ink bottle, and he took the ink bottle and he threw it on Satan to get him. Now, is that somebody you want teaching you the spiritual life? No. Martin, now here's another summative statement I didn't say, but I need to say now. These people came away from the Catholic Church, but they didn't go far enough. Okay. Become watchful, become strengthened or established, the things that remain. Now the next phrase, that are ready to die, is the things that are beginning to die. I would translate that. So even when they started out correctly, they were on the way down. That are beginning to die. I have not found your works complete in the presence of God. Back in verse 1, they had a name. Verse 2, that obviously that name is to humans, not to God. Now, I wanted to point out something else. One of the things that a lot of pastors forget or neglect is that they are not the... Well, let's go there. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Two things. 1 Peter chapter 5 that are pertinent to what we're doing today. Well, let's do three things. There's more here, but let's pick up three things. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. This is talking to the pastor. It's who's you have. This is another interesting section. You have this over in Acts 20, where you have the same person who's called the elder, which is a description of spiritual maturity. That same person is called a bishop, which is a description of the elected office. That same person is also called a pastor. Pastor means to feed, and that is a gift. Those are all three the same person. By different names. Now, in verse 3, talking to that person who's an elected bishop in the office and gift of pastor teacher, neither as being lords over God's heritage. You will go to churches where and we purposely don't do that here. That was set up before I came, but I agree with it. The pastor, in fact, in most constitutions, the pastor runs the business meeting. In function, in a business meeting, the pastor has about 98% of the vote. Here, I have one vote. If you've been in these churches, you know what I'm talking about. The pastor has a say on everything. The pastor's the chairman of every committee. That's in the constitutions of most churches. What does it say here? Neither being lords over God's heritage. You know, in other words, don't be a dictator. There's a difference between leading and pushing. And it's going to tell you how to lead in this verse versus pushing. How do you, a pastor, lead? But being an example to the flock. Very rarely do we come here, even any part of the leadership of this church, and say, you guys got to do this, you got to go out soul winning, you got to, blah, 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 all that junk, all that. Never do it. If the Holy Spirit leads you to do that, we'll give you the verses to do it. I do not know what the Holy Spirit's leading for you is. I know what it's not. I got a bunch of don't do stuff in the New Testament. I know what it's not. But I can't tell you what it is. A lot of pastors and even some parishioners will say, you need to do this. I can say you need to be rightly related to the Father, thus accessing the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ and then you need to follow that. But I don't know what your role is in the body of Christ. I don't know. I know what it's not. A lot of pastors think they're the Holy Spirit. Now, I know you've been in situations where that's true. Okay? But it's an example. This verse tells you that the pastor is to lead, not to push. Verse 4. And when the chief... Here the word chief has the idea of the apex, the top. When the chief shepherd, I like the way they capitalize it, it's good because it's talking about Christ, shall appear, you, the pastor, shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, how does a pastor get this crown? It said, tells you right here, by not being a dictator. Every one of those pastors that run the business meeting and have 98% of the vote are not getting this crown. I don't care how successful that church appears. How do I know? Because I just read the verse. Back over to Revelation, the third chapter. When a pastor is a dictator, what is the pastor not doing? Not relying on the Holy Spirit. If you're supposed to do a good work, whose job is it to initiate and give you impetus to do that good work? Mine? No, it's the Holy Spirit's. So if I say, Molly, you need to do this for the church. I'm making myself the Holy Spirit. I'm being a dictator. Now that goes back to verse 1, the part I skipped over. I didn't notice that. I skipped over it, so let's go back and get it. Brings us right to this. These, right in the middle of the verse, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars are in the back in chapter 1. Well, let's go back there. In chapter 1, let's look at the stars. Verse 16, and in Christ's right hand are the seven stars. Verse 20, right in the middle, the seven stars are the seven pastors of the seven churches. So there's that, when he talks about that chief shepherd, the picture here is that chief shepherd has the little shepherds in his hand. And if the little shepherds realize that they're in the chief shepherd's hand, they're not going to try and be the Holy Spirit. Got it? That's why the image is talking about the Holy Spirit, because it's in an admonishment to the way this church is behaving. Let me give you an example. Most of these, starting with Thyatira, with the Roman Catholic Church, most of the organizational aspects of both the Roman Catholic Church and most Protestant churches are designed to keep you dependent on the church. Hopefully, if you understand what I'm trying to communicate, I want you to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. There's a little bit of a difference. Do you have to come here to be spiritual? No, but you do need to be around other believers to get spiritual food to go out and be spiritual. There's a difference there. So we are only organized enough to get food, spiritual food. They leave out the Holy Spirit in there. Now you get extremes within the Protestant movement. You got the other. Let's go ahead and deal with that. In the Protestant movement, you have what's called those that believe in Calvinistic election. And let me give you a little summary of that. I hate to teach you heresy, but I'm going to give you a little bit of it and contrast. Calvin believed, or people summarize Calvin's if you don't know who Calvin was, he was in Geneva, I think 1500s, and maybe a little later. Out of him spawned the Puritan movement that went to England, got kicked out of England because they were so strict, and got put over in the United States. And then over in the United States, you had Jonathan Edwards and Cotton Matthews and Knox were famous in the United States. And if you read any Hawthorne, he kind of, and the witches of Salem, that's kind of the background of those guys. And what he believed in is what's called the tulip. Now, you can read the tulip on the surface and you'll say, well, Rich, that's what you teach. Well, let's look at it. The tulip, the T, stands for total depravity. And what they're saying is, and this is Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the... Anybody heard of this? One of the most famous messages there is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he pictures like a spider. It's a great oration. And what they do when they say that man is totally depraved, we agree with that. We'll be having that in this morning service. But then they say the wrath of God hangs over, and they have a wrathful God. Like at the end of Wizard of Oz, where all this lightning and it scares the little girl all to pieces. That's the way they view God. Wrath here, wrath there, wrath everywhere. Let me show you something that they forget about. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, I think it is. While you're turning there, the word reconcile means to end hostility. Reconcile means to end hostility. Fifth chapter. Ah, there it is. Fifth chapter, 19th verse. Second Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was by Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Let me put that in simple English. Because of Christ's death, God does not count any human being on earth as an enemy. Now, they might count him as an enemy, but God has no hostility towards any human being on earth. That's what the verse says. So, let's go back. Are sinners in the hands of an angry God? And the answer is no. So, number one of the tulip is crazy. Now, the other side of that is, so on Calvin's side, they'd say you have no free will. You're just elect, and that's what's going to happen. On the other side, you have the free will, and this is in the Baptist circles, it's in the Pentecostal movement, where everything's free will. And whether you're going to get saved or whether you stay saved is up to you and your works. What did I start off this with? Your works judge where the amount of or degree of punishment or the degree of reward. They do not judge where you go. Hebrews, I'm trying to get the verse, 9:27. It is appointed unto all mankind to die, then judgment. What comes after, what comes first? Die, then judgment. Not judgment, then die. You're already there when you get judged. I like to say this, the judgment is how low will you go or how much you'll be rewarded. Okay? By low will you go is how closer to the fire you'll be. All right? So, God is not a hostile God. He is not a God of wrath. Now, if you read the Old Testament with glasses and that aren't rose-colored, you'll see that everything that God does to those people back there, they deserve and more. They're a bunch of rascals. However, we do have a verse that says that if we were there, we'd done the same thing. Okay? Now, the second part is unconditional election. And I've tried to... That's T is for tulip is a total depravity, and U is unconditional election. Now, we do not believe that... We understand Scripture that there's two points of view. From God's point of view, He can look down at the past, the present, and the future at the same time. And He will know how people will react in the circumstance. And according to Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, he picked out who he wants and to be in part of the church in eternity past. And he knew how they would behave when they were reproved by the Holy Spirit. That's from God's point of view. It's fixed. From man's point of view, we do not know who the elect are. I have been in churches, and I had a relative, whenever she got mad at somebody in the church, well, they're not saved. They're a tare. We don't know. If they say they believe the gospel, we accept that. If they say they don't believe the gospel, then we know they're not saved. But we do not know. So you have two points of view. From God's point of view, yes, he knows the future. From our point of view, we have to respond. Now here's the terminology that will unlock this. Divine enabling always comes first. The Holy Spirit convicts you to see the gospel in your mind's eye. Then there's human responsibility to that divine enabling. A lot of people get this in the holiness area. They get the human responsibility first and then divine enabling. No, divine enabling comes first. Then the human responsibility. Now, I do know that there is a human responsibility. So the Calvinists are completely all wet because they don't account for that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians on the left-hand side. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. You have a middle voice here. And it talks about a bunch of behaviors that are just terrible in this context. I mean terrible. Okay, San Francisco terrible. Then you get down to verse 11. And such were some of you. But contrarywise, you were washed. And the word washed there is called a middle. You washed yourself. How did I wash myself? By responding to the divine enabling. Got it? So you always have the divine enabling first, and then the human responsibility. This is true for spirit filling. A lot of churches are teaching today, well, just put your mind above. I got verses that say that my natural mind will never go up there. So I have to be rightly related to the Father to use the mind of Christ to focus on things up in the third heaven. What came first before I reflect on things above? What came first? A divine enabling in the realm of the mind of Christ. Divine enabling, human responsibility. Don't get them. Now, that's what Calvinists get. Oh, we better stop. I could just ram on Calvin and all day long, but we better not do that. Our Father, we thank you for your people. Amen.